One of the ways that we know we love the Lord, as we've just sung, one of the ways that we know that we love Jesus is that we listen to his word. And we want to do that now. Turn to Psalm 15. If you have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you if you want. Page 477, Psalm 15. We're in the Old Testament book of Psalms over the summer. And I'm going to read this one, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us listen and learn from his word today. Psalm 15, starting at verse 1. This is a psalm of David. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word, whatever the cost, who does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into your word, keep us from distractions. Keep us from deception. I ask that you would help me to teach what is in your word without error, without imbalance. I ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be discerning, not only in understanding what is in your word, but in applying it to our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. And in his name, amen. So a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Washington, D.C. I was there for a pastor's conference, and I was there, and during a break between some of the sessions, was there with my friend Nick, and we were able to walk down and look at the Capitol buildings, if you've ever been there, and look at the White House. We actually got to walk down in behind. Actually, we went both in front and behind the White House. And if you've ever seen pictures, there's that famous picture from the front with a fountain. Then you can look at the back, and there's a fence. And we were standing at this fence, and we were looking through, I think it was an iron fence that we were looking through at the back of the White House. And then just a few feet in front of that fence was you know, about a three and a half foot high sort of chain border that we had to stand behind. And there's a big crowd there. We were taking pictures, and I had my phone, of course, and I want to take a picture of this very famous landmark where the President of the United States lives. And as I was taking a picture, my bag or man purse or whatever you want to call it kind of went like an inch or two over this chain border. And immediately, one of the secret security officers made it clear in no uncertain terms that my bag had gone past the fence, and I was to move my bag behind the fence, that I was not allowed an inch past that chain. I could go no further. I could see the dwelling of this very important person, but I could not go an inch past where I already was, and neither could anybody who was with me. The psalm we're looking at today, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? I mean, if we can't get in, if we are looking at the dwelling of an important person and we are not allowed in fact, not even close, what does this mean for us as human beings before a holy God? What does this mean for us as human beings before this majestic, we're not talking about the President of the United States, we're talking about the Lord of the universe. What does this mean for us? This psalm asks the question, who can get in? Who's on God's guest list? Who gets to be with him? Who gets to live with God. Who can dwell with God? That's the question of this psalm. It describes a godly person. It paints a picture of the kind of worshiper that is acceptable. It paints the picture of the kind of person who is conformed to the righteousness of God in both life and lips, in both what he does, what he or she does, and what he or she says. This is a person of integrity. This is a person of integrity, not just integrity before people, but integrity before God. It calls us to examine ourselves. How many of you enjoy self-examination? How many of you say, yeah, I want to go to the doctor. I want to get an exam. Well, this psalm is telling us to examine ourselves. You know, it says that in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Are we comfortable with that today? Are we okay with that when the Bible gives us tests by which we can examine to see what kind of people we are? I really struggled with this psalm this week. When I chose it, it's like I picked the psalm before I really studied it. Then I started studying it, and then I'm like, man, maybe I can pick another psalm. Because it made me really uncomfortable. Because I found it searching my own life, my own conscience, my own thoughts, my own mind, and it was forcing me to ask questions of myself that I just often don't want to ask. And what this psalm does really is it not only teaches us about God, it not only tests us to see what kind of people we are, but it also warns us. I mean, there is something about our culture, our North American Christian culture, that just finds it very easy to sort of saunter into the presence of God. Like, there's something about this North American casual Christianity, of which I am very much a part, that we sometimes have this sort of breezy attitude, like we're just going to kind of saunter into the presence of this holy God without really thinking about what that means. Who is this God that I am presuming to worship? Isaiah 33, 14 and 16, which is very much like this psalm. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling seizes the ungodly. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with ever-burning flames? Do we ever think like that? Do we ever think about God that way? This psalm reminds us that we are not God, that you and I are not God, that God is God, that God alone gets to decide who gets to be with him, that God alone sets the standard of righteousness. God alone can tell us who can approach and dwell with him. Now, when we look at this psalm, we got to read it in context. Every time you read the Bible, you have to read it in context. That means you have to look at, you know, what does the rest of the Bible say in relation to what this text is saying? And there are a lot of ways that you can read this psalm wrong. There are two, at least, in particular. It's really important. Before we look at this psalm, we're going to go there, but just as we look at this psalm, really important to see two ditches that we can fall into when we're looking at this psalm or any text that shows us how we are to be righteous. The first error is called legalism. The second error is called license. Are you familiar with those terms at all? If not, maybe you're familiar with the concept. Legalism is the belief that by obeying God's law, I can merit his acceptance. In other words, by doing what is right, God will accept me. I can earn my way into God's presence by how I live. That's legalism. It's deadly. It's a deadly error because the Bible tells us that we are not righteous, that we are, in fact, sinners, and that we can never earn our way into God's presence. And so it would be really wrong to look at this psalm as a kind of moral ladder that we can climb up to God by our own righteousness. That would be a fatal mistake. That's legalism. But there's an error on the opposite side, and that's the error of license. License is the opposite error of legalism. License says, oh, this is an Old Testament psalm. It doesn't apply to me as a Christian because, after all, I'm saved by grace and my sins are forgiven, so therefore I don't really need to care too much about these kinds of texts in the Bible. I don't really need to be careful. I've got my ticket to heaven, and so none of this applies to me. I don't really need to. This sermon might be interesting, but it's not really urgent for my life. That's license. That's saying, because of grace, I therefore have a license to sin. I have a license to kind of live however I want. And that too is a fatal mistake. And so the gospel, see, the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel is that on the one hand, yes, we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That defeats legalism. We can never earn our acceptance with God by our own works, but rather because of the work of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary death for our sins in our place. The gospel says we're saved by grace, but the gospel also says that we are saved for good works. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then the next verse, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see that? The gospel is you are saved by grace for good works. You are saved, created in Christ Jesus to become a new person, to live like him, to represent him on the earth, to bring glory to him in your life. And so when you come to a psalm like this, you've got to understand it in the context of the gospel. This psalm reveals the righteousness of God that we can never attain in ourselves, and yet it reveals the righteousness that if we truly know Christ and believe in him, we will find in our lives. Maybe not in terms of perfection, but certainly in terms of direction. Does that make sense? Maybe. I hope so. It'll make sense as we look at this psalm, as we see what it says. This psalm teaches us by way of question and answer. Verse 1 is the question. The rest of the psalm is the answer. Here's the question. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? Verse 2 to 5 give us the essential answer to that question. So this is the psalm of David. David, we don't know the situation exactly behind this psalm. It could have been addressed when they were moving the ark. Remember the second time when David is moving the ark to Jerusalem? This psalm could have been written for that occasion. But whatever it was written for, and we don't know exactly, we know that this is a psalm written for the person who wants to approach God in worship, who wants to dwell in God's presence eternally. But here's what's really interesting. I want you to notice. This psalm doesn't say anything about, like, the sacrifices that you should make. We know that's biblical. That's Old Testament, Old Covenant. They would need to make sacrifices. Also, ceremonial washings. This psalm says nothing about that, though that was certainly important under the Old Covenant, especially for any priests who would desire to enter into temple worship. This psalm isn't concerned with those things. It's not concerned with the details of worship so much as the everyday life of the worshiper. That's what this psalm is concerned about. The everyday life of the person who claims to worship God. And this is what everyday life looks like in verses 2 to 5. Here's the question. Who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? There's a five-part answer. And the first part of the answer is that the person who can dwell with God has, number one, integrity in walk. Integrity in walk. The one, verse 2, the one who lives, the word can mean walk there. The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart. And so the first thing that I want you to see here is that the person who longs to dwell with God, who is acceptable to God, has a walk of integrity. The one who lives or walks blamelessly. Now, what does blameless mean? I mean, we got to know what blamelessly means. It does, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. If it did, we would just dismiss this right away and say, well, there's no point. No point in reading further because I failed that one. I'm not perfect. What blameless means here, the word here in the original Hebrew actually means to be complete, healthy, sound. This is a picture of a sound, healthy, balanced person. In other words, a person who has integrity. They have integrity both in worship, at home, in their work, with their family, in the community. There's this balanced life of integrity. This person is not a chameleon. Do you know what a chameleon is, kids? Do you know what a chameleon is? What does a chameleon do? A chameleon changes color depending on what it's standing on, right? What it's sitting on. It blends in with the rest of the surroundings. A person of integrity is not a chameleon. A person of integrity is not someone who's different at church than they are in their job, than they are, you know, Saturday night with their friends. If the way you talk, the way you act is different depending on the people that you're with, that's a lack of integrity. A person who has integrity in their walk is essentially the same person. It's also a person who has a clear conscience. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says that he always takes pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. He takes pains to have a clear conscience. In other words, it's not like he never sinned, but when he does, he wants to make it right. When the person with a clear conscience says, oh God, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I want to make it right. I sinned against this person. Will you forgive me? That's what the person with a clear conscience does. That's what it is to be blameless, to have short accounts with God, to keep short accounts with God, short accounts with people. Notice next that he or she practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart. A walk of integrity means both external actions, this practicing of righteousness, and internal convictions. That's acknowledgement of the truth. Do you see that? Those two things have to be tied together in your life. You know, righteousness can't be like a t-shirt that you put on Sunday for church and then take off once you get home again. The kind of righteousness here is driven by an internal conviction, by truth, by belief in the truth. We don't want this kind of righteousness like a thin coat of it that could be scratched off with a fingernail, but rather something that if you bore down layer by layer, you would still find within. Acknowledges truth in the heart. Truth has gotten in to this worshiper. That's integrity. That's a walk of integrity. Second, this godly person has integrity in his talk, in his or her talk. So we saw integrity in walk, now integrity in talk. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. It's one thing to walk with integrity. It's another thing to talk. Are you with me? In some ways, it's easier to keep our legs from walking into sin than it is to keep our tongues from wagging into it. Are we in agreement with that? It is hard. What does James say? The book of James, we read that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Do you feel that way at all about your tongue, ever? And yet the Lord Jesus said this. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, people will have to give an account for every careless word they speak. Jesus said that. So here's an example of careless speech. It's slandering others. who does not slander with his tongue. What does it mean to slander others? To slander others, you know, 1 Peter 2, 1 says that we are to put away all kinds of slander, every kind of slander. To slander is to speak evil of somebody. It's to damage someone's reputation, especially by false or misleading information. When do we do this? We do this most often when someone's hurt us. We slander another person when they've hurt us. We do it to get revenge. We do it to make ourselves feel better. Or we do it because we're jealous of someone. We want to bring them down a few pegs and feel better about ourselves. Who does not slander, continuing on, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor. That would include all kinds of speech that would discredit another person or harm another person, like gossip. Spreading rumors, you know, just using your words to kind of rake up something that's already been dealt with. The person who has integrity doesn't trash other people behind their backs. He or she doesn't spread false reports about another person to damage their reputation, not a gossip. Again, James addresses this problem of the double-tongued worshiper, right? The person who blesses the Lord and Father and then trashes somebody else. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. James says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Are we concerned with our speech? Not just the integrity of our walk. Are we concerned with the integrity of our talk? I mean, sometimes we are so concerned with how we sing, and yes, we are to sing on Sundays. That's biblical and right. But are we aware that God is interested in much more than how we sing on a Sunday? Far more, he's interested in how we live Monday to Saturday. How can we sing, blessed be your name, and then bash somebody else, a fellow brother or sister in Christ? It shows we have a problem with our integrity in our talk, which is a problem of the heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I have a speech problem, I have a heart problem. It's an indicator that things are not right, and it maybe tells me that I haven't acknowledged the truth in my heart, like this psalm says. Have I acknowledged, has the truth of the gospel been planted there to change how I speak about others? So there's integrity of walk, integrity of talk. Third, integrity of loyalties. Verse 4, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord. This is really all about loyalties. The person of integrity knows where he or she stands, knows what he or she believes, loves what God loves, hates what God hates. The person of integrity casts his vote with God, not against God, in matters of right and wrong. The person of integrity shares God's attitude towards people. He doesn't give the wicked person a pass just because he is powerful or attractive or rich or famous. In other words, he sees people for what they are. This doesn't mean that we become some sort of Pharisees that sort of put ourselves on a pedestal and just condemn everyone around us and compare everyone to ourselves and think that we're somehow perfect. But it means that we discern as God discerns. We see as God sees. We value what God values. Remember the book of Esther? Anybody ever read the book of Esther in the Old Testament? Remember Mordecai? He's a Jew. And then there's Haman. He's a wicked man. And Haman is an Agagite. He's from this people group that is persecuting the Jews. And Haman hates the people of God. And he's a very proud man. And he's a position of power, he demands that everyone bows before him, including all the Jews around him, that they bow before him when he passes by. You remember Mordecai? Mordecai refuses to do that. He won't do it, and it costs him dearly. Mordecai's like, I'm not going to flatter this guy. I don't care how powerful he is, because he's a wicked person. He's an example of this very verse. He's completely loyal to God, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord. So the godly person, you see, what they admire most is not wealth or status or power, but they value godliness. You see, a person of integrity is kind of like a bug that's drawn to the light bulb of godliness, right? That's what you most admire. That's what you most seek. And that's what you most value in other people. You can see the character of Christ in someone else. You're drawn to that. It's a matter of integrity, of loyalties. And then fourth, the godly worshiper has integrity in his or her promises, who keeps his word whatever the cost. Do you see that? In other words, this person of integrity, this godly worshiper, makes promises and then keeps those promises even when it's painful to keep them. Promises are easy to keep when they don't hurt. They're difficult to keep when they cost us. I mean, I think of all of the professing Christian business owners I'm a pastor and I talk to people who are in business, and it's like, you know, this other professing Christian business person owes me money for a contract. They owe me. There's a bill that hasn't been paid, and this person will not pay. They can, but they won't. Why? Because they just don't want to. And I'm really? Yes, there are people who profess to be Christians who are shady in business, who don't follow through on their commitments. And what this verse says is, when you make a commitment, you follow through on it, even if you lose by it. Whether it's promises we make at the altar on our wedding day, promises we make in business, promises we make as church members, we make commitments to each other. Promises we make to our kids. We got to be careful to keep the promises we make. Why? Because we are people made in the image of God, and God always keeps his promises, and God intends that if we are to be like him, we do the same. We do the same. God always keeps his promises. He kept his greatest promise, didn't he, when he sent his son? Did that promise cost him? To fulfill his promise to save us, it cost him everything. And yet he kept it. The godly worshiper needs to have integrity in the promises that he or she makes. And then fifth, he or she must have integrity in financial dealings, which we've just touched on a little bit. But verse 5 says, who does not lend his silver at interest. You're like, see, I knew it. Banks are evil. Not exactly. What's described here is not general loans, but rather in the Old Testament, you see this this law. An Israelite was not... Now, Israelites, they did charge interest to foreigners. And interest in general, a loan at interest is not evil in and of itself. But what this forbids, you see this in the book of Leviticus, that fellow Israelites were not to take advantage of each other when they ran into financial difficulty. So there was this law, God said, when a fellow Israelite becomes poor and is unable to help, unable to support himself, do not take profit from him, like give him food at some high interest so that you gain by it. You think about the whole like money market thing or these payday loans, it'd be the similar kind of thing. Someone's in financial trouble, they're desperate, I'm going to take advantage of them, make a buck off of them. This is forbidding that. And you can apply this generally to all of our financial dealings. We don't want to rip people off. Making an honest profit, there's no problem with that. But exploiting someone for a buck is ungodly. Verse 5, who does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. Now, bribes are not as common for us. Back then, they would be in court. You take money to give a verdict against an innocent person. Certainly that happens in many places of the world today, probably less so here in Canada. But it's interesting, you just read about this college scandal in the U.S. Remember reading about that in the news? These parents bribe the school officials to get their kids in who couldn't otherwise get into these Ivy League schools, thereby punishing the innocent students who deserve to be there and taking their place. That's one example. But the larger point here is this, that we are not to financially cheat others to get ahead. Do you see how practical all of this is? Do you see how intensely concerned God is with these very practical, almost mundane areas of our lives? It touches all of life. If you and I want to be a true worshiper, it involves so much more than, are my pants pressed on a Sunday? Do I look okay in the mirror? God sees past that. He sees to the heart. He sees everything. He sees our lives during the week, our speech, our financial dealings, our walk, our loyalties, our promises, and he cares deeply about all these things. Here's what how the psalm ends. The one who does these things. Do you see that? The one who does these things will never be shaken. In other words, the person who lives like this is the person who is established in the righteousness of God. So that when the earthquake of God's judgment comes, this person stands firm. This is the one who is established in righteousness. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the person who builds his house on sand? Who is that person? It's the person who listened but did not put into practice, who did not do what Jesus said. But the one who listens to my word and obeys them is like the one who built their house on a rock. That person will never be shaken. Well, let's be honest. When you read this with an honest heart, where do you end up? Where do you end up? When you allow yourself to be scrutinized, when you sit under the gaze of this psalm, what do you find? What do you find in your life? What do you find in your conscience? I mean, this psalm teaches us what God is like. It shows us the character of God, but then it also tests us to see what we are like. And what we find is often not pretty, is it? It's often not pretty. And this is why we need to see, finally, we need to see that this psalm doesn't just teach us about God. It doesn't just test our lives. But what does it do? It testifies to Jesus Christ. This psalm shows us who the perfect one is. This psalm answers the question for us, look, who can dwell in God's presence? Who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? In the end, there is only one person who could ever answer this utterly, absolutely, definitively, yes, I can. I can. And it's not me. And it's not you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one in Hebrews, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Who lived an absolutely blameless life, practiced righteousness, acknowledged the truth in his heart, undivided loyalties, kept every promise, undivided integrity, unbroken integrity, before both God and people. And yet the Bible says that Jesus, the blameless one, took the blame. He took the blame for our sins. He became the one who was blamed in our place. In his death on the cross, Jesus Christ took the place of sinners. the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And when he did that, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? We read this in the Gospels, that what happened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. That curtain that separated the most holy place off from humanity was opened because of Jesus, by his death, so that you and I, by faith in him, could enter in. So that you and I, by faith in him, could dwell with God, can be in his holy place with him forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the righteousness that you and I have in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in him we not only have his righteousness in position before God, but now, because of Jesus Christ, we can have his righteousness practically in our lives. We can become like him. Through Christ, we can dwell with God, and in Christ, we can become like him by degrees, by his grace, by his spirit. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm. He said, "Only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed to his image can ever stand with acceptance before the majesty on high." Who can dwell with God? The one who is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not only in his life, but in his lips. Do you see what kind of righteousness God demands? Do we want this? Do we desire to become like this? Do you see not only how you fall short, but do you see how Jesus in every way met these requirements? Do you see that? Do you long for this? As Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Do we want this? Have we put our trust in Jesus as the one who took the penalty of sin and gives us his righteousness? Are we seeking to obey him by grace? Are we looking to Jesus alone to make us righteous? And are we longing to become like Jesus, to share in his righteousness in our lives? Oh, we need to help each other with this, don't we? To think that we can do this alone. This is why we're part of a church. We're called to live this way, and we can't do it on our own. We need each other's help if we're going to live this way. And so let's do this. Let's commit to this. Will you commit to this by the grace of God? Will you long for this? Will you live like this for his sake, for his glory? Will you live like this as someone who longs to dwell with God and lives in that way today by his grace? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, thank you that we have a righteous Savior who's opened up the way that through faith in him we can dwell with you. And yet, Father, we long for your righteousness to be expressed in us, in our lives, in our actions, in our words, in such a way that we would bring glory to you in our own lives and together as a church. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.